Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be with you this morning. I appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. Stephen had asked me to remind everyone about, or the men especially, about the sign-up sheets on the podium out in the foyer. One of those is for men who are willing to do the Wednesday night invitations. Once again, that does not have to be long. In fact, it's probably better if it's not long. Just a few minutes. And if you've never done it before and you're like, I don't know what to do, you can get up and give the plan of salvation. And guess what? That's sufficient, okay? But it's a great opportunity for you maybe step out of your comfort zone just a little bit and to get up and to do that. And so if you're willing to do that, I know there's a few names on the list. We're hoping to get quite a few more. And so please go back there and sign up on that list. Also, don't forget there's a list back there for our younger men. For reading scriptures on Wednesday night. You know, most of the time we have a scripture reading and then a prayer and going to start incorporating them in those scripture readings. And so if you have younger individuals, there's an opportunity for them as well. You know, one of the things that I love about the Word of God is its inexhaustible nature. You can devote yourself to study for your entire life. And you still find things that maybe you've never seen before, or things that you realize this goes a little bit deeper than I once thought that it did. I can remember conversations with Brother Taylor while he was still with us. And here's an individual who had studied the Bible for his whole life. And he would tell me, you know what, I noticed this and I'd never seen that before. And so the Bible has a way of always being something that we can dig into. Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." Such is true with the parable, which is really a series of parables that we want to notice this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I hope that you do, be turning to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 is where we're going to pick up here in just a moment. You know, as we look at the parable, the parable most often is referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And the reason it's referred to in that way is because when we look at the parable, normally we view the parable through his eyes. And that makes sense, because that is who we so often identify with. Because at one time or another, most of us have been where he was. Most of us have been that prodigal. Most of us have been in the far country of sin. Most of us have been separated from the Father. Most of us have had a need to come home. But brethren, when we only focus on the parable from that standpoint, when we only see the parable through His eyes, we miss what is one of the most beautiful portraits of God in all of the Scriptures. Because Luke 15 shows us how deep the Father's love is for us. Luke 15 is John 3:16 in parable form. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Friends, that's what's illustrated in Luke 15. That's what's seen in these three stories that Jesus tells. It's not just about a lost sheep. It's not just about a lost coin. It's not just about a lost son. In fact, I would suggest to you we need to rename all three of those parables. Because it's also about a loving shepherd. It's also about a loving woman. It's also about a loving father. It's a story about seeking and saving. It's a story about love, about forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And this morning, I want us to back up to the beginning of chapter 15 and notice what prompted Jesus to tell these three parables. Rarely in Scripture did Jesus ever just spring into a parable, y'all. Normally, there was something that happened, something that was said, something that was done, a question that was asked. Something prompted him to tell what he told. And when we back up and get what was done that prompted him to tell the story, it tells us more about what the story is really about. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Friends, our Lord and Savior, He always showed compassion to everyone. But it's apparent throughout Scriptures He had a soft place in His heart for those who were considered the outcast of society, those who were pushed to the margins, those who were seen unworthy of the attention of the Pharisees. The word "receives" there means He accepts favorably. You know, it was the common people that heard Him gladly, Mark 12, 37. It was the common people that wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And so these Pharisees grumbled, "Hey, look at this man, he receives these sinners and eats with them." So He told them this parable. So because of their disdain for His compassion towards certain classes of people, He tells them about these sinners that they so hate. Be careful, church. Be careful that we don't fall into the same pitfall of the Pharisees. Be careful that we don't have disdain for certain classes of people. That we don't have disdain towards those who are considered the marginalized of society. Jesus loved them, and we better as well. Because of the disdain of the Pharisees, He tells three parables. The first one about a lost sheep and a loving shepherd. And in this parable, we see that this shepherd, he had 100 sheep. And one of them had wandered astray. He wanders away because of his own carelessness. It wasn't the fault of the shepherd that the sheep went astray, right? That was the fault of the sheep. It was his own carelessness. He wasn't paying attention to where he was going. He wasn't listening to the voice of the shepherd. You know, the shepherd could have easily said, "I've got 99 that are just fine. I'm not worried about that one." It's his own fault. He can figure it out on his own. Is that what the shepherd did? Absolutely not. Look at the love of that great shepherd. That shepherd goes out and he looks and searches for that sheep. Luke 15, 4 and 5, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." He moves from that story to a story of a lost coin and a loving woman. She had 10 silver coins and she loses one of those. She could have reasoned, "I still have 9 left." I mean, that's pretty good, right? If you had $100 and you lost 10, you still got 90, right? That might buy something today, might not. Here we have lost because of the carelessness of others. Wasn't the coin's fault that it was lost. It was the carelessness of the woman. Sometimes people are lost because of our carelessness, a failure to teach, a failure to correct, a failure to love. In verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" I love the phraseology there, "until she finds it." The effort given in bringing the lost home that's done until that person is brought home. The search was not over. Effort did not cease until that which was lost was found. Why? Because it was valuable. Not long after Micah and I got engaged, I had an opportunity to preach at the Pleasant Hill Church of Christ. I've got an aunt and uncle that live there, Aunt Jan and Uncle Thomas. If you came to Dad's funeral, Uncle Thomas was the booming voice that led the singing. And as we were going out to Pleasant Hill, the church is between Trenton and Milan, but not on a major road. Like, you don't get there by accident. As we were on our way, Micah had taken off her engagement ring to put lotion on her hands, and there is no straight way to get there from anywhere. The road winds and turns, and we ran around a curve, and the ring slid and fell in by the seat. When we got to where we were going, just guess what happened? A diligent search began, and we couldn't find this thing. Like, I had done decided I was going to unbolt the seats and take them off if I had to. Why? Because this thing was valuable, both from the sentimental side, but also from the monetary side. Now, we did find it, obviously. But that search did not end until we did. And that was this woman here. Her search did not end until she found that coin. Jesus is trying to show them, these sinners that you have disdain for, they have value in the eyes of God. Friends, these individuals that they disdained were made in the image of God just like they were. They might have looked different. They might have spoken a different language from them. They might have believed in things different from what they believed, but they were still image bearers of the God of heaven. And as such, had value. Matthew 16, 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life for his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? Of course, you and I know that Jesus isn't talking about sheep or coins. But he's talking about people. And that brings him to the third story that he tells. A story about a lost son. And this morning, as we shift our focus to the father of that lost son, let's notice three things about his father, three things about our father. Number one, the father was long-suffering. The father was long-suffering. Notice verses 11 and 12. And he said, Jesus, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. You know, there are some things that our God cannot do. Now, I know we talk about him being all-powerful, and he is, but there are some things that our God cannot do. Either because they're self-contradictory. You ever had someone say, well, if God's all-powerful, why can't he make a square circle? Because that's self-contradictory. It's illogical. The definition of a square and a circle in and of themselves negate that even being a possibility. I had a person ask me one time, why doesn't God do that? He's all-powerful. Because it's just dumb, just to be real honest. That's not how that works. So there are some things that he doesn't do because they're self-contradictory or illogical. You ever been offered this one? Why doesn't God, if he's all-powerful, make a stone that he cannot move? Once again, that's illogical. Why would God make a stone that he cannot move? Or there are some things that he doesn't do because they're not in keeping with his nature. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that God, what? Cannot lie, right? Why? Because it's not in keeping with his nature. And another thing in that list that he cannot do is infringe upon the free will of man. He's given us choice. And as a result, he's not going to infringe upon that. The son in this account had a choice, didn't he? And the father allowed him to make that choice. Now you and I know the son made the wrong choice. But in allowing that son to make the wrong choice, we see the long-suffering in the father, and that he doesn't just give up on the son. He doesn't say, fine, that's the way you're going to be, we're done. It's not the attitude of this father. The father was long-suffering toward his son, and friends, God is long-suffering toward us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But is patient, there's our word, long-suffering towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has always been long-suffering with man. Adam and Eve in the garden, God was long-suffering. In the days of Noah, God was long-suffering. It's always been amazing to me. God comes to Noah and says, Noah, I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm going to save you and your family. Build me an ark. And then God waits 120 years to do that. Y'all, I don't think it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Now, I feel confident it took a while to build that ark, but I don't think it took 120 years. God waited 120 years because He was giving a chance for people to change. Why is God so long-suffering? When you think about the Israelite nation, they rejected God. The book of Judges, we see that cycle over and over again. They wanted a king. They were steeped in idolatry. And yet God still sends prophets and prophets. God was long-suffering because He wanted them to turn back. 2 Peter 3:15, and count the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. God's long-suffering because He wants us to be saved. Friends, it might be that the very reason that God has not returned yet this morning is because someone here needs to make a change. That's the long-suffering of our God. You know, there were rules in the Father's house, weren't there? I mean, I can't speak to your house. I'll speak to mine. There are rules in our house. Rules that have been set, rules that need to be followed. And I think the son knew that. Because in verse 13 it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Why did the son travel to the far country? Because he knew he couldn't live the way that he wanted to under his father's roof. He no longer wanted to listen to the father. He didn't want to abide by the rules of the father. He wanted to do his own thing. Be careful, church. Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. He was independent. He was self-sufficient. He had it all figured out until he didn't. It was in that pig pen of sin that he remembered the blessings that were found in his father's house. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. Notice what he remembered. He remembered the provisions of the father. What he had failed to realize prior to his hasty departure was that there were blessings in his father's house. But those blessings were also made possible by the rules of the father's house. Provisions, love, devotion, security, all made possible because of what the father asked of them. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You see, that's what happened to the son. The son began to equate life under his father's roof as something that was burdensome, that was holding him back, that was keeping him from really enjoying the life that he wanted. He learned otherwise, didn't he? Brethren, God has never commanded something that would be to my detriment, nor forbid something that would be to my benefit. Where would you and I be without the long-suffering of God? This brings us to a second thing that's found in the Father's house. And that is the fact the Father was ready to receive. We see that the Father, He was long-suffering, and also He was ready to receive. Notice Luke 15:20. And He arose and came to His Father. But while He was still a long way off, the Father saw Him and felt compassion and ran and embraced Him and kissed Him. Have you ever wondered how long the Father had been looking down that road waiting for his son to return? I don't think it's just by chance or fate or whatever term you want to use that it happened to be that day that the father looked down the road and it happened to just be that day that the son was coming home. I think the father saw him coming home that day is because the father looked down that road every day. How many days did he pray that today would be the day that the son would come home? How many days did he view the setting sun realizing that today would not be that day? But then as he looked upon that road, as he scanned that horizon, a silhouette emerged. And as that silhouette grew closer, he realized that it wasn't a stranger coming to his house for some unknown purpose, but it was his son who was coming home. He saw him, he had compassion, and ran. I know I've told you this before, but I hope, A, you never tire of hearing it, and I hope, B, I never tire of saying it. Because this is the only place in all of Scripture where God is depicted as running. You won't find it anywhere else. You can go from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation. Nowhere else is God depicted as running other than right here. And notice why. He's running to meet a child of his that's coming home. Brethren, that's powerful. If that doesn't do anything there, then I don't know. The young man's ready to return, but little does he know, the father stands ready to receive him. And church, God stands ready to receive you. That brings us to our third and final point about the father. The father was long-suffering, he was ready to receive, but the father showed love, forgiveness, and grace. The father showed love, forgiveness, and grace. Back to verses 20 and through verse 22 now. And he rose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the son was shocked by his reception, wasn't he? He had to be. I mean, this is basically the father that he had wished dead. I know the scripture doesn't say that that's what he... But when would he normally have received the inheritance? Either at the death of the father or when the father was on his deathbed. And so the son basically says, look, you're not dying quick enough and I can't wait long enough. Go ahead and give me my portion now. This was the father that he had basically wished dead, now running out to greet him. This was the father that he had rebelled against. He left his father's house so he didn't have to follow his father's rules. You know, he's thinking to him, there's at least a stern look, right? I mean, you would think the father would be standing there with some crossed arms. So you came back, huh? Maybe some harsh words, right? Maybe some begging, some pleading was in order. Of course, surely. I mean, this was a father who he had publicly shamed, that he had publicly defamed. And this was the father that saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. You've heard grace defined, I'm sure, as unmerited favor. You want a picture of that? It's right there. There was nothing about what the son had done that merited anything that the father did. Of course, then the son begins his rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the first word in verse 22, but. Church, don't sleep on that word, okay? Because it's a very important word right here in the middle of this. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But, a word of contrast, there was more to it than that, right? There was more to his rehearsed speech. He had said still more to say, but he needed to request to be a hired servant. But the father had heard enough. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly your best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Have you ever thought about the clothes that this young man was in? Where he'd been prior to this? He'd been in the pig pen, y'all. He had been feeding the swine. He was destitute without. He was willing to eat what the pigs ate. You know, the father could have just said, hey, go get him some clean clothes. I mean, that would have been more than generous, right? No, bring him the best robe. What's he doing here? He's restoring his identity. He says, you're no longer a starving, destitute man ravaged by his own sinful choices. This was not just another servant. This was his son. Bring the best robe and put it on. Put a ring on his hand. He's restored his identity. Now he's restoring his authority. The signet ring in the East brought great privileges and authority with it. Men didn't sign their name during this period of history. Those of importance had a signet ring. They would dip it in wax and they would put their seal. That's how they signed things. That's how they sealed orders. That's how it was done. Yo, this isn't just any ring that he's saying put on his hand. Put the signet ring back on his hand. He's restoring his authority. He's restored his identity. Bring the best robe. He restores his authority. Put the ring on his hand. And then notice, put shoes on his feet. He's restoring his freedom. Slaves of the day usually went barefoot. It was the common way that it was done. But he's letting his son know, you're not going to be a slave. You're my son. A son, not a servant. I don't know what he expected to find when he came home. I know that it wasn't what he found. Because he found love. He found forgiveness. He found grace. And I know what God offers the returning child today. He offers love. He offers forgiveness. And he offers grace. There's a song that ran through my head a lot as I worked on this sermon. And we've read the lyrics before in other sermons, but I wanted us to read it again. The Son is the title of the sermon this morning, How Deep the Father's Love. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away. And wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice. Call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Christ died so you could be forgiven. Maybe for you that means coming to God for the very first time this morning. Believing in Him, turning from sin, confessing that belief, putting Christ on in baptism, having those sins washed away. Or maybe for you this morning, you've already done that. That means you've gone astray and you need to come back. The Father longed for His Son to return. He was ready to receive Him. And when He did, He showed Him love, forgiveness, and grace. Friend, our Father longs for you to return this morning. He's ready to receive you. And He offers for you love, forgiveness, and grace. Child, will you come home? As together we stand and sing.